What do I say? It's a vexing problem. Does anybody know? Any ideas?
What I should say?
Well, luckily, I guess, I prepared a couple more slides. It's a problem that we face whenever we come in contact with our friends, our family, those who are not members of the body of Christ, who haven't obeyed the gospel. What do I say to them to try and bring them to a knowledge of the gospel so that they are ready and willing to obey it and to dedicate their lives to doing God's will? There are really only two things that prevent us from speaking to somebody about God and about the Bible. One would be courage, and the second would be knowledge. Obviously, from the title of this lesson, I'm not really going to talk about courage, but more focus more on knowledge. A word on courage would be that we can read in Romans 1:16 that we should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of Christ for salvation to everyone who believes. I might turn your attention to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. After the disciples are told to stop preaching by the Jewish council, they pray for boldness. In verse 23, it says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to go to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with boldness.'" When we know enough, when we have enough knowledge about the Bible, the only thing holding us back is our boldness. In Psalms 119, it says, in verse 15 and 16 of Psalms 119, it says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." What comes before not forgetting the word? Meditating upon the precepts. As we meditate and think upon God's word, then we have an active knowledge in our minds that we can say to those around us. We know what to say when we study. Someone might say, all you have to do to know what to say is to study more. And then the question becomes, what do I study? Well, a good thing to study would be examples. In the Bible, can we find examples of men saying something to other men to convert them to the gospel? In fact, we have many examples in Acts of men preaching to other men, and in many different situations. If you want to study what a man would say to a large group of people, you can look at what Peter said in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter also speaks to a large group in Acts chapter 3 after healing a lame man. Do you want to know what to say to someone one-on-one individually? Paul does this twice in Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 26. Are we speaking to people who are atheists or agnostic? Paul speaks to pagans and philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Are we speaking to people who are religious, who may be in a denomination and have yet to come to a full knowledge of the gospel? Well, Peter and Paul were both Jews before they became Christians, and they spoke to other Jews to try and convince them that Jesus was the Christ and that they should obey the gospel in Acts chapter 2. So the question becomes, what can we learn from these speeches that are recorded in Acts? And how do we take that knowledge and turn it into the words that we can use to our friends and family? Obviously, we can't just read straight from the text, start in Acts chapter 2, sit down with a friend and read that whole thing and expect them to understand what we're saying. We need to understand who these speeches were made to. We need to understand what was said and how can we put that in our own words. And what scriptures can we use in our discussions with others? And we need to understand why they said what they did, which helps us choose what to say to those around us. So the first question is who? What we say depends on who we're speaking to. The first verse in Romans addresses the Romans. The first verse in 1 Corinthians addresses the people in Corinth. Two different audiences, two different texts. Both are greetings, slightly modified, to the people they're talking to. When we are talking to someone to convince them of the truth, then we're taking into account where they come from. Do they believe in God? Do they believe that the Bible is the truth? Do they believe that baptism is necessary for salvation? And we start from those questions and decide what we want to talk about. So the question becomes, when we look at the examples in the speeches of Acts, who are the Jews? Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. In verse 17. This is one of the speeches that Paul gives in Acts, speaking to the Jews. It says in Acts 13, verse 17, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it." The Jews were a people that God chose and raised up and took care of. He made a promise to them. And Paul's strategy was to show how the promises in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New Testament. In verse 32 of Acts 13, it says, Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by," how? "By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." And here he's quoting from Psalms. "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." He's using this logic, looking from Psalms and the prophecies made in there. He points out that God said he would not let his Holy One see corruption. So who is his Holy One? We know it as Jesus, but who did the Jews know it as? The Jews may have thought it was David. But Paul points out that David is dead and that his body is in a tomb. However, there is no body of Christ. He is alive because he's been resurrected. So this is the logic that he uses. Who would be a similar group to the Jews in that day? We can think of perhaps people in denominations who have a knowledge of the truth, who understand a lot about the Bible. The foundation is laid just as with the Jews. Instead of focusing on how Christ fulfills prophecies, we can focus on establishing authority. How is the blueprint in the New Testament to be used today in organizing the church, in the actions that the church takes, in how we worship, when we gather, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we do in prayers and singing? Another group of people spoken to in Acts are the Gentiles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 through 38, Peter has, what does Peter have to say to the Gentiles? Peter has to make sure that the Gentiles understand that salvation is open to them. Before this time, Jews only associated with Jews. But now God has opened salvation to everyone. How does Peter communicate that? What does he say to convince the Gentiles of that? In Acts chapter 10, in verse 36, he says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The Gentiles had heard about Jesus. They had heard about the miracles performed. And now Peter's job is to tie Jesus to salvation and tell the Gentiles about that. The Gentiles are, we can think of the Gentiles today as people who may be agnostic or spiritual. They don't understand a whole lot. They just have an idea that there's a higher power somewhere. What can we say to them? Well, we can take them back to the Bible. We can walk them through the life of Jesus. We can explain how God's plan came to be, going back to Genesis, looking at the promises, and looking at how Christ fulfilled the promises. Who are the pagans? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, what do you say to pagans? What do you say to philosophers who really don't have knowledge of the Bible? In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul said, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul talked about the evidence that those pagans and philosophers already saw around them, the evidence for God. Paul took that evidence and led them to the message of seeking the true God. In verse 27, it says, Paul says, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, which is a quote from Scripture, which he links, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Paul takes their knowledge and directs it back to the Bible. He understands because they understand how great the universe is. I've seen this in college. Several times we had physics professors get up and give speeches or symposiums arguing for the existence of God because of how the universe is composed. There are these constants in the universe. Gravity, heat, energy, and scientists have found numbers associated with each of them. We know that gravity is acceleration by 9.8 meters per second. But if we think of the universe as a series of controls, if you modify those controls ever so slightly, if gravity is heavier or gravity is lighter, life cannot exist. The universe is created for life, which makes perfect sense to us because, of course, God created the universe to support life. We can see that. We can see evidence of that. He tells us about that in Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, where it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The author of Romans points out that those in the world cannot look at the universe and not understand that a God exists. And we have that same challenge today. What do we say to the scientists and philosophers? We start out with the evidence for God in nature and how that evidence is displayed in the Bible. Going to Romans 1. Going to other verses that show the existence of God. So once we understand who we are talking to, by understanding who the apostles were speaking to in Acts, and looking at those speeches, the question becomes, what did they say? What is the content of their speeches? What would those speeches say if we were to say them today? If we were to go to our friend and say the same things that Peter or Paul said, what would we say? And I just want to bring one or two examples of this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. This is a particular speech. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. And this is the speech that Peter gives to the Gentiles. Let's read this and try to understand what it's saying in our own words. In 34 it says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter's job is to show the Gentiles that they are acceptable to God, that salvation is open to them. And that's what he does in the first two verses. In verse 36, it says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. When you read that, what does it mean to you? How would you say that in your own words? Peter is trying to remind them of who Jesus is, the power that he had on earth, the miracles that he performed. He goes on in verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter knew that the Gentiles had heard about the life of Christ, but the Gentiles had not heard about the resurrection of Christ. And that is what Peter had to tell them about and explain. In verse 42 it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter explains how the Gentiles can obtain forgiveness of sins by listening to what Christ says, by obeying his commands. So that's an example of understanding what one of the speeches is and putting it into my own words in this case. But we can all do the same exercise. How can we use this today? If we think about the content of that speech, how can we use it in communicating to others? The message of open salvation is a powerful one. Many people may use the excuse, oh, I've done such horrible things that there's no way God could forgive me. And yet, the Gentiles are in the same boat. How can we be forgiven? How can we obtain salvation? Peter tells them that salvation is open to them. How do we tell someone else that salvation is open to them as well? We can go to Romans chapter 3, 23, where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same status. We all need forgiveness from our sins. No matter how trivial we may think they are, no matter how terrible we may think they are, we have all fallen short. Many people know about Jesus. We live in a time and a place and a culture where the knowledge of Jesus is available to everyone. And what can we tell others about that? One thing is understanding that the one line of argument is that because people know about Jesus 2,000 years later, it's evident that if there was an all-powerful, all-knowing God, obviously he could maintain his message. He could keep it alive in the world throughout time. This is the exact line of reasoning that Gamaliel uses in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, the Jewish council is trying to decide what to do with the apostles. They've asked them why they're preaching, and now they're discussing the matter. And it says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas grows up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So there is a man who people thought might be their savior. What happened to him? He died. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For for this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. In the last 2,000 years, have men been able to suppress the Word of God, to get rid of the Bible? No. And they will never be able to do that. Gamaliel realized that, and that is something that we can tell others to help them understand the legitimacy, the fact of the Bible. What else can we say? That Jesus was raised from the dead. The evidence is the lack of body. So no one has ever been able to find the body of Christ. And that would be the biggest piece of evidence contradicting the story ever. Yet Christ was raised. There's another example. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 16, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but you can skim and try to follow along as I break this down quickly into its outline. This is the message the Jews in the synagogue offered Paul an opportunity to speak. It says in verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said. And Paul begins the speech. In the speech, what does he say? In verse 16 through 22, he talks about the history of the Jews. He uses that history to illustrate the promises of God, and how he fulfilled them. In verses 23 and 25, Paul explains that Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan. In verse 26 through 29, Paul talks about how the prophets were rejected. And who rejected the prophets? The children of Israel. He begs the Jews of that day not to make the same mistake that Israel made back then. Not to reject the prophecies and not to reject Christ. In verse 30 through 39, he shows from the Old Testament how Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophets were saying. The prophecies that they laid out. In verse 40 through 41, Paul warns them not to ignore the evidence. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. How can we look at this speech and apply it to what we want to say to others today? We can take from this what we see is applicable. Something that connected to me was this verse in 35, where it says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Who did God raise up that did not see corruption? Jesus Christ. We can talk about God's plan from the beginning. We can go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, God says, and I will make of you, speaking to Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is that blessing? How is that promise fulfilled? All the nations were blessed through Jesus Christ, who came and died to offer everyone salvation. We can talk about what Jesus did on earth, the miracles that he performed, because that's exactly what the reason that the Gospels were written. In John chapter 20, in verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs." And this is after all the miracles that are described. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We can explain how what Jesus did gives us hope for life after death. What was the purpose of Jesus' life on earth? John 14, verse 1. What Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So, we can look at the speeches and study them and ask ourselves the question, what is being said? And then the last question is, why are these things being said? Why did Peter talk about the history of the Jews to the Jews? Because Peter understood that he had to link the history of the Jews and explain to them why Jesus was the fulfillment of that history. Why did Peter talk about Jesus to the Gentiles? Because Peter understood that the Gentiles knew about Jesus. And what he had to do was explain the importance of Jesus to the Gentiles. That through salvation, that Jesus was the way to salvation. John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Why did Paul talk about his conversion? Because every single person in the kingdom of Christ is a convert. No one is born into the kingdom. And Paul uses his example of how he was converted to convince others to convert. Why did Paul talk about the poets when he was in Athens? He did it in order to link what the poets understood to what the Bible says. Understanding the why helps us to understand what we need to say. The speeches of Acts. There are many examples of men speaking to other people. And by studying those speeches, we too can know what to say to those around us. What do we need to say about salvation? How do we obey the Bible and become Christians? The first step is to hear the word. Romans chapter 10, 17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Once we hear that gospel, we have to believe it. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We have to believe and we have to confess that Jesus is the Christ. We have to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. After the Jews asked, "What shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." After we repent, we have to be baptized. And after we're baptized, we must stay faithful until death. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are the words. If anyone is subject to that invitation, if anyone desires to obey God, let them come forward as we stand and sing.